John chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "And he," that is Christ, "found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" Now, when you look at somebody that is known for the kind of love and peace and placid view of things, somebody who had many people who disliked him, and yet Jesus would turn the other cheek and would speak with kindness and patience with people, when he gets mad, that should tell us something. A little trigger should go off in our head if the Son of God, who came down because he loved man so much, gets angry. We should have a little trigger that says, you know what, I think this might be a big thing. And in each of the Gospels is recorded this account of Jesus going into the temple and seeing what's going on there, them selling the animals for sacrifice. History tells us that what they were actually in fact doing is they were upcharging it, kind of like when you go to the movie theater. You ever notice popcorn at the movie theater doesn't cost the same as what it does at Fred Meyer? They know they've got you, and so they're going to upcharge you for it. That's what they were doing. In fact, they went so far with the money changers. What they were was, in Rome, there was a typical Roman coin. Remember when Jesus said, "Bring me a coin and show me whose image is on it," and they said, "Caesar," right? The average coin was a Roman coin, and that's what we used everywhere in Jerusalem and everywhere else, but if you went to the temple, they said, "Oh, no, no, we don't take Roman money. You have to take Jewish Hebrew money," which means you're going to have to take that Roman currency that you have, and you're going to have to take it and get it exchanged, which, guess where you're going to have to get it exchanged? At the money changers, who just so happen to only be there at the temple, and it just so happens that they're going to charge you a fee for that process. And it just so happens that they happen to all be connected to the priests and the scribes and those sorts of people in charge. It was a racket. That's what it was. It was a racket. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus refers to it as them turning the Father's house into a robber's den. They were robbing people. But John uses a different phrase. John says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." There's something really powerful about that particular phrase in John that should tell us something that we need to watch out for in religion. Now, before I go any farther in this lesson, I want to tell you right up front, the Bible doesn't have any problem with business. There's nothing wrong with business in and of itself, markets and selling things and making a living. Jesus even gives examples of people who are given talents of money, and they're to be wise about it and faithful servants and make more money with it. There's nothing wrong with business, in the same way that there's really nothing wrong with ketchup. But I'll tell you, if you ask me if I want ketchup on my fruit salad, I'm going to say no. There's nothing wrong with business, but there is something wrong with business in religion. There's nothing wrong with making money, and there's nothing wrong with being a wise steward and taking advantage of opportunities. There is something wrong with us doing it in the name of God Most High. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." That word for business is the word emporium. And it sounds a lot like an English word, doesn't it? Emporium. A place of business, a place of trading, a marketplace. That's what Jesus is literally saying is, you have turned it into a place where you go to buy and sell things. And that was exactly what it was, right? You walked into the Temple Mount, and there in those outer courts, what would you see? People hawking their wares. "Come over here and buy a sheep. Come over here and buy a dove. I've got the best deal on changing your money. Just come over to my booth." It had become a marketplace. And Jesus was infuriated over it. It bothered him at such a visceral core that it says that was the moment when his apostles said, when they made the connection between the Old Testament prophecy that they said, that said, "His zeal for his house will overcome me." That was the moment they said, nobody's as zealous for God as Christ. is when he made that scourge of cords and he went after the money changers. He wasn't just a little upset. He wasn't miffed or a little peevish. He was very enraged. He was wrathful. He was a terrifying sight. After all of those people legally had a right to be there, didn't they? Jesus didn't make the laws. They had a right to be there. They weren't doing anything that was legally wrong. But Jesus said, get out. And you know what they did? They got out. Because he terrified them. Today, these are the sorts of things that make the headlines. This was from 2013, by the way. The numbers are up since then. I couldn't get an accurate number, but it probably crossed over the 100 billion mark. But in 2013, they counted it up. Americans gave $82.5 billion a year to religions. That guy in the photo, by the way, his name is Joel Osteen, or Osteen, and he sells a lot of books. And the subline, which you probably can't read from here, says, you help pay for his house. He does not live in a cottage by the river, by the way. He lives in a multi-million dollar mansion with a helipad and all sorts of fancy stuff, which that, of course, is his main house. In America, we give a lot of money to religion. It is big business. There's a lot of money flowing towards religion. So there are other things that then begin to make headlines. 10 ways religious groups steal public money. It is well known that religious groups have so much money flowing into them, and people are so willing to open their wallets to give to religious groups in the name of God, that guess what religions start doing? There are people who get into it and they say, you know, this is the way to make money. The Church of Scientology, the guy who started that, was a science fiction writer to start with, and he famously said to his friends at one point, he said, I'm getting out of this business and I'm getting into religion. That's where the real money is. That's the reputation, unfortunately. That's exactly why most of the time when I meet people, I don't tend to tell them my profession right up front. Because when you say you're a preacher nowadays, you know what they think of? They think of that guy. They think of people taking money and making a profit out of it. They think of rich, fat cat religious leaders who take advantage of people and commit sexual immorality and take people at their weakest moment and take money from widows. And just so you don't think that that's a weird thing, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you devour widows' houses. It's always been this way. One of the side effects of this is that there's a big talk right now in the political world, and it will happen eventually, and it will dramatically impact every congregation of the Lord here in America, where they want to take the tax exemption status away from them. One of the things that allows us to do the things that we do as a congregation is we don't pay property taxes. It's a really big deal. If all of a sudden you had to pay property taxes on this, that would affect a lot of different things. And so one of the things they've said is, you know, there's so many religious bad guys out there. There's so many people doing the wrong thing in the name of religion. You know what we really ought to do? We ought to take that tax-exempt status, because not only are you buying Joel Osteen's house, but you know what you're doing? You're buying it for him tax-free. He gets to write it off. And so the general view that we live in today is of a society that says when we look at religion, what we see is people who've made it a business, they've made it about money, it has nothing to do with serving the Lord, and because of it, we're sick of it, and society is starting to push back against it and become irreligious. Here's where you and I, before we go any farther in the lesson, I want you to realize that this is a great example of where religion and Jesus are not always the same, are they? What did Jesus say about turning religion into business? It made him mad to his core. This sort of stuff made him sick the same way it should make us sick. So just because people do things in the name of Christ doesn't mean he's happy with it, right? Most of the people who are living in multi-million dollar mansions with helipads and private yachts are calling themselves Christians. They are saying they're doing it in the name of Jesus. And they are the exact kind of people that Jesus will say, depart from me, I know you not, and will send them where they do not wish to be. So before we go any further in the lesson, we got to recognize that serving Christ does not mean doing it the world's way. It means doing it a Bible way, which oftentimes is the exact opposite of what everybody sees. And you and I have to swim upstream, because when you talk to somebody about Christianity, what are the chances these sorts of things are in their mind? Because that's what they're seeing. And so they have to, unfortunately, we have to undo a reputation that wicked false teachers have created for the Lord's people. But then on top of it, there's some things that we just need to understand about Christ and worship and the church and serving God that are the exact opposite of business. Because if we don't understand it, it will always be a tendency of people, of mankind, to say, let's find a more efficient way to do this. Let's find a more streamlined system. Let's get ourselves some metrics and some bar graphs and some flow charts, and we'll really get this thing really hopping and make it productive. And we'll switch into a business mindset, especially in a society that's capitalistic, right? We are a society that says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, start your own business, be entrepreneurial. All those things are great, right? Catch up on fruit salad, though. And so Christ reminds us, as much as he reminded them, do not treat the faith that we hold so very dear as business. And one of those reasons is simply because business is about an equal exchange of goods between parties. Now, here's what I mean by that. Good business, even ethical business, we're not talking about bad guys, corrupt or anything like that, just normal good business. What that means in normal good business is you provide a product, a service, or something, and somebody provides income, a currency, and everybody feels like they got a win out of that. They're both equal parties. You go to the grocery store, and apples are 99 cents a pound, and you look at that and you say, you know what, that's worth it. Apples are $1.99 a pound, and you say, I'm a Washingtonian, I don't pay that. And you don't buy the apples. And so we are equal parties in this, right? They have a right to stop providing apples or to change the price whenever they want. You have the right to take your business somewhere else. And that's the way business works. It's two equal parties, a consumer and a producer of a product, and they get together and they find some mutually beneficial agreement. But both of them have equal amounts of power. That's how business works. It's not how God works. It's not how Christianity works whatsoever. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages is a business term, isn't it? Wages is a term that you use in a business. I need an employee. You'll provide me a service. You'll work and do this X, Y, or Z job for me. I will provide you with this amount of money per hour. You say, hey, I want that money. I say, yeah, I'd like to get that job done. And we both agree, here's your wages. You do the work, you get what you paid for. What are the wages? If it's a business, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 4, you back up a little bit further, and it makes it very clear that there's no room for boasting. There's no room for equality in Christianity. None of us gets to raise our hand and say, God, I was so useful to you, I did my part, now you do your part, I met you halfway. It's not Christianity at all. In fact, Christianity is God looking at us in an absolutely miserable state. We sung a song this morning that said, and I'm not going to get the words exact, but it said something to the effect of there's two wonders, the wonders of your glorious love and the wonders of my worthless. The two things that should abound in the hearts of Christians is how gracious and loving and kind our God is, and really how far away from the people we ought to be we are. The more we inspect ourselves, the more we turn to God and we turn to His Word, and it shows us the thoughts and intentions of our heart, the further we realize we are from hitting the mark. This is not a business deal whatsoever. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Instead of working for something and receiving a wage, instead we're told that we live a life that gives us grace through faith. Faith is an act of trust. If somebody says, "I have faith in you," what they're really saying is, "I trust you. You'll come through for me. I have faith in you." That is all that we are basing our life off of. It is not a business agreement by any means, shape, or form. It is us turning to a God who is greater than us. We have no right to boast, but instead we trust and lean upon the gift of His grace, and we trust. We trust that when we die, He'll do what He said. Because that's the other piece of it. When you die, how much control are you going to have at that point? When you die, there's not going to be a word that you can say, a thing that you can do. Have total loss of control. One of the reasons I find such comfort in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that Lazarus was escorted to Abraham's bosom by the angels, is I think, I wouldn't know where to go. I'm really glad that God sends angels to make sure we get there. That's how helpless we are. Not only could we not enter into heaven, we wouldn't even know how to get there. There's no room to boast. There's no greatness on our part. Just simply trust. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." If business is an arrangement between two equal parties, we also have another problem. Not only do we rely upon the grace of God and His gift instead of our wages, but it's not two equal parties, is it? For our God is a consuming fire. God Himself tells us, "You can't look at me, you die." Moses says, "I want to see your face." And God says, "No, I can't do that. It would kill you." This is not an arrangement between equals. And so we can't think of it that way. In no way can we view the Lord and our service to Him and our worship to Him and His belief system, this thing called Christianity, we cannot call it and think of it as a business relationship. We've got to get that out of our mind. It is built on the underpinnings of gratitude and grace. The moment we stop being grateful is the moment it stops being what God intended it to be. The second reason is that business is best when practiced devoid of emotion. Now here's what I mean by that. You have Dan over there, he's a business owner. You are friends with many of your clients, right? You like them. They like you. Okay. At some point, if a contract came to a point where you were going to lose money long-term on the deal, no matter how much they were your friend, you'd have to get out of it, wouldn't you? Because it's not about friendship, is it? That's the way business works. And there's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't make Dan a bad guy. That makes Dan a good businessman. You don't let your business tank because your friend wants you to do something that you can't afford to do. Businesses are best run devoid of emotions, where you have to say, "You know what, I know how I feel in this moment, but really, I have to do the best thing." We don't buy things, make business transactions emotionally, right? If you go to buy a car and you see a brand new shiny car and you go, "Oh, I love it," that's exactly what the car salesman wants, right? Because he knows he's going to get the upper hand in the deal. What you have to do is you have to think, "No, what's the reasonable price I could pay?" We have to remove our emotions from it to be good at business. The best businessmen are capable of making that separation. How about Christianity? Is Christianity meant to be done that way, where you separate your heart from your head? In fact, I'd argue it's the exact opposite. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 42, this is a phrase that shows up only this one time, but is very, very telling. In Genesis 31, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." This is what Jacob said. He calls him the God of Abraham, and then he calls him the fear of Isaac. That is, he was the one that Isaac feared. That's emotion. Or how about 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, and you read that whole account. I'm just going to give you just a short version of it, but David, when they brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem, it said David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod, and he danced, and he was rejoicing, and there was so much joy that the king of Israel just let it all go and danced like a commoner. And then if you read the rest of that story, when he was done, his wife Michal said, "You have made yourself look like a fool. You have made yourself look like a common man. You've abased yourself. You're the king. Look kingly." You know what David said? David said he had no problem with that whatsoever before God. Because David was a man who gave his whole heart to God. I dare you to read through the Psalms and try and read through them and not see emotion. Emotion is an integral part of serving God. Now, granted, we don't let our emotions drive our decisions, but you cannot serve God like a robot. In Psalm 2, verse 11, it says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Look at even there's this combining of multiple emotions there. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice, that's joy, happiness, merriment, with trembling. These two things combine together. That is, when you think of God, there should be equal parts fear, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and there should also be joy and gratitude and happiness and all of these things where we rejoice and find contentment and peace and peace that surpasses all understanding. All of these things, because man is not just an analytical being, and God did not expect us to serve him that way. And so Christianity tells us that there is time for tears, like yesterday. There are times for laughter and joy. There are things, all sorts of things, emotionally, that are involved with being a Christian. It's not a business. You have to give everything to God. You don't get to leave anything on the table. And the third thing is that business is about competition and self-interest. Fundamentally, business is competitive. That's the way capitalism works, right? The one who builds the better product, who sells it for a better price, he gets the business. And so at all times we're competing. And one company is trying to beat another. And that's just the way it works. Right now, Amazon is one of the top dogs. Guess what? There's a whole lot of other companies trying to do. They're trying to beat Amazon, aren't they? That's what they want to be. Whoever's on top, somebody else is scrapping and digging and kicking to compete to be better. They're thinking about themselves. And it's meant to be that way. I said there's nothing wrong with business, but business is not the same as serving Christ. They're different things. Because in Christ, you can't have that sense of, am I the best or am I first? You can't have that attitude of, I need to put myself before everybody else and make sure that I get my fair share. You can't be dog eat dog. Instead, you have to be what Romans 12 says. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You notice the language there? If we are to worship God, it must be a life of a living sacrifice. Well, that's not self-interest, is it? Sacrifice is the opposite of self-interest. Sacrifice is the opposite of getting yourself ahead. In fact, it's more like what Jesus told his disciples when they wanted to talk about who gets ahead. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. Servant of all. Christianity asks you to do the exact opposite thing. It asks you to say, stop worrying about my self-interest. Stop worrying about what I want and think about what everybody else needs. It says an honor showing preference to one another. In the extreme version, Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Christianity expects you to flip it on its head. And instead of thinking about yourself, you have to think about everybody else. And so you have to look around at your neighbor and say, what's in his best interest. You have to give up your own personal desires. You think about things like the example Jesus gives to explain to us what it means to love your neighbor. He gives the story of the Good Samaritan, and the Good Samaritan is the one who went along the road and he saw a guy and he's there in the ditch and he's all beat up, and he doesn't say, "This isn't my problem." He says, "Here is a person with a problem, and I will make it my problem." And he gives up his time, and he bandages the man's wounds, and he shows compassion, and he gives up his money to have the innkeeper continue to take care of him. That's what love is. It's the opposite of self-interest. It is the banishment of that. It's where it's no longer about me, and we live in a society that is all about me. It is a big me society, where we are told day in and day out, just treat yourself, take care of yourself, give yourself whatever you want, and then you will be fulfilled. And God calls us to the exact opposite life. So much so, it's such a strange idea that when Jesus did it, Peter rebelled. Remember when Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet? There was one disciple who said, no, don't, not me. And it was Peter, because I kind of view it the way that here you have Peter, and Peter's like, no, that's not something you do. You're the master. But Jesus said, you got to let me do it. And then he told them, you do likewise. Big me has to become small me. It's not a trading of goods. It's not competition. It's not about who can come in first. It's not about who gets the credit. It's not about self-interest. It's none of those things. It is about God being glorified at whatever the cost to us. There's a quote from Ronald Reagan that's one of my favorites. He says, you can do anything as long as you don't care who gets the credit. And though that is not a Bible quote, it sure matches a lot of the things that I read in my Bible. That we can do all sorts of things as long as we don't care who gets the credit. Or more specifically, as long as we don't care that we get the credit, but that God does. It's not business. It's service. And the fourth thing is, business requires adaptation to market conditions. That is, if you tried to sell something, say you came out with a new product and you decided to try and sell it the way that things were best sold in the 1800s. So you got yourself a donkey and a cart, and you decided, I'm going to go from town to town selling this new widget that I've made. That worked really well in the 1800s. You would peddle your wares. In fact, even that phrase, to peddle your wares, probably comes from peddling. Or pedestrian, like walking. You would just take it around from place to place. You want to buy some? Knock on people's doors. You want to buy a vacuum? It worked great for a very long time, but guess what? You can't do that anymore. It's not a good business model anymore. Things have changed. Times have changed. You have to do different things. People want different things. Market conditions have changed, and so you have to adapt. New and flashy. You have to get the iPhone 275. That's the way it works. New technology, new ways, new things. And you know that is the exact opposite of Christianity, because Christianity says things like this. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Well, the world is saying, cutting edge, brand new, shiny, clean, trade in for the new version, upgrade. God says, go back to the ancient paths. Look for the old ways, where the good way is, and walk in it. The Bible says things like Proverbs 22, remove not the ancient landmark which your fathers have said. It tells you, go back and don't move what's been set before. Don't change the boundaries. Don't change the laws. Don't upgrade and update. Don't do what Paul ran into in Athens. In Athens, when Paul began to preach, and I would argue, when you look at Acts chapter 17 and you look at Paul's sermon to the Athenians, it is perhaps one of the greatest evangelistic sermons ever given in the history of the world. It is a beautiful sermon of the love of God and how God made us, and he has all the answers, and come unto Christ. It's perfectly worded. not just by Paul, but by the Holy Spirit. But here was the problem. Most people didn't respond. And you know why? Because in Athens, it says they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. People are always like, well, what's the next thing? And we do it in everything. Oh, that's fine. That's interesting. What's next? Turn the page. Change the channel. Tell me the new thing. But that's not Christianity. Christianity tells you to do something the exact opposite of that. Go back to the beginning. Daniel chapter 7, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And Daniel 7, this title is given to God. The Father is the Ancient of Days. And Jeremiah tells us to go and seek the ancient paths. Christians are said, instead of saying keep up with whatever's changing, we look back to the beginning. Because if we look back to the beginning, what you see is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And that becomes the framework for everything we do. Don't worry about updates. I'm not worried about what the latest thing is. These things are not important. I don't need the latest craze for how to parent. I don't need the latest way to live my life or the latest self-help book. And I'm not saying don't read those things, but I'm telling you, if there ever comes a time where you read something in a self-help book and you go, that's funny, that's different than what I read in my Bible, trash it. Ignore that and keep the ancient book. Because self-help books and other literature that you read is only good if it reemphasizes in different words the same things you find in the Bible. It's only good then. If it seeks to upgrade and change and tell you some new path, it's not benefiting you. That's business, but that's not Christianity. And so we're called to this world that is totally opposite to the world that we live in. It's not a world where we're equals. And you know what? We like to be equals, right? We like to point out how I deserve to be treated the same as everybody else. We like the idea of equality. But we're called not to that. We're instead called to understand the nature of a relationship with God, which is one of grace, a gift. The wonder of our worthlessness and the wonder of His And we're not called to be emotionless people. We're called to be people who give God our full and whole hearts, from tears to joy. Make supplication to God, that is, in all the things that you have needs and anxieties about, make supplication to God and do so with thanksgiving. It's the whole gamut, isn't it? From our sorrows to our thanks. Because we're called to be people of love. And we're not called to be people who are about ourselves, but instead we're called to sacrifice. And we're not called to keep up with the times, but we're called to eternal things. And eternal in this sense, I don't want you to just think of moving forward, because eternity does move forward. But in the case of God, eternity moves the other direction too, doesn't it? The God who has no end, but He also has no beginning. He is the one who is and always has been. The Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am. And so when you realize what business is, and then you go back and you look at Jesus entering into the temple, this place is supposed to be the hub, the center of putting God first. You can see why He got mad. Because they turned it into everything it shouldn't be. And today, the same thing happens, but not with us. May it never be with us. May we always be people who understand that serving God and Christianity is not business. It's family, love and grace and kindness, and seeking the old paths of the God who loves us. Number 612, if you are not a Christian, the Bible 2,000 years ago told you and every human being what it takes to be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're not baptized and you're ready to be so, don't wait as we stand and sing number 612.